Norman Trish assigned the theme for this conference as Fret Not. But I want to ask you a question this evening, and that is, why not fret? Why not fret? My goodness, think about it. We are living in a time when there sure seems to be plenty to fret about, to fear, to worry, and to fret. Amen? In fact, let me paint a picture for you, if I may, in the next several minutes. I want you to consider the following list of some of the things that we face in this day and age in which we find ourselves living. As you all know, I'm sure, if you've paid any attention at all over the last several months, you know that we are on the very brink of a war at this time. In fact, let's be truthful about it, we could very well be on the brink of another world war. And let me add to that, that it's a war that we just may not win. You know, that seems to be a question that nobody is considering, let alone asking. And that is, what if we don't win? What happens then? And that has not crossed probably hardly anyone's mind in America. Let me assure you, it has crossed the minds of many others across the rest of the world. What if we lose? And with the possible scenario or development of a total or near total Arab allegiance or uprising, a possible alliance with China and possibly even Russia, and certainly some other lesser countries that would like nothing more than to see America get her comeuppance. What again if we lose? What then? Not only that, but with this war, there's also, as a consequence, the heightened threat of biological, chemical, and they say even nuclear threat. And not just overseas on our troops, but right here on the shores of America. Additionally, there also seems to be good reason to be concerned and fret about even our government's response to 9/11. Or was it pre-planned legislation? I'm referring to Patriot Acts 1 and 2 that are taking away more and more of our freedoms and certainly turning to America, if not already, into one of the biggest police states that's ever existed in the eons of time. Here at home, we are on the precipice of an economic crash that certainly has the potential of making the Depression of the 20s and 30s look like a picnic. We have serious immigration problems with our borders leaking like giant sieves, and people like the Mexicans who believe that a good portion of the Southwest United States rightfully belongs to them, and are posturing themselves, even as we speak right now, to do whatever is necessary, by whatever means, to take back what they believe is theirs. America's morality is nearly bankrupt, and we are headed the way of ancient Rome. We consequently have an escalating crime rate. In fact, don't let anyone tell you that the crime rate is on the decline. When a nation rejects Yahweh and his morality is found in his laws, let me tell you, crime doesn't decline, it increases. Now, if you're redefining what is sin and what is law, then sure, on paper, crime looks like it's decreasing. But it's only that you've redefined what crime is. Do you really think that sodomy is on the decrease today? Of course not. They've just redefined it as an alternative lifestyle. Do you think that adultery is on the decrease today? No, they've just redefined that as shacking up. In fact, that's no longer even acceptable. They just call it living together. How about murder? That's the one thing that you've heard lately, that maybe some of these other minor crimes, as they would want to call them, are on the decrease or the decline. But what about murder? You know, they say murder is on the decline across these United States in the year 2003. Well, let me ask you this. Are there more? Even if their figures are correct, let me ask you this. Are there more or are there less infants being murdered in their mother's womb? Or have they just redefined that as abortion? And anytime that this particular subject come in, I take the opportunity to point out that we have got to stop calling it abortion. They won Roe versus Wade because they defined it as abortion. Look it up in your dictionaries and you'll find out that abortion is simply another term for miscarriage. And by the way, it's not aborticide either. The ending of that word side means murder. You cannot murder and abort. It's infanticide. Or probably more properly, feticide, if they hadn't redefined the fetus as being something non-viable. It's infanticide. Or just the mother's right to choose because they've simply redefined it. Let me assure you that crime is on the increase, not on the decline. We are also faced with a dramatic increase with sickness and disease. And that too is a consequence of our breaking Yahweh's laws. And yes, it's true that we are living longer, but the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we living better? Contrast, for example, how most people die today compared with how people died even just 50 years ago. Maybe you've never given that some thought, but you ought to, because we don't die like we used to die. Now, it's true that longevity has increased, but the quality of our health has gotten worse. Unless, of course, you're covering it up with drugs, which, of course, is just another massive problem that we are facing today here in America, in which nearly every drug described causes additional problems and has additional side effects that then must also be masked by another drug that has its own side effects. And for many people, it's a never-ending cycle that they can never get out of. And I know you know what I'm talking about because some of you have family members just like I have family members today who are in that cycle and cannot get out of it. One drug that causes this has these side effects that then has to be fixed by this drug that has these side effects that then has to be fixed by another set of drugs, and it goes on and on and on until they're so deep into it they cannot find themselves out. And then there's the thousands of deaths to fret over at the hands of the AMA from ADRs. You know what ADRs are? Adverse drug reactions. In fact, in the April 14th, 1998, Journal of American Medical Association's magazine, it was admitted that it is about 100,000 deaths a year at the hands of the AMA as a result of ADRs. And listen to me, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of deaths a year, not just adverse drug reactions. They're deaths as a result of the adverse drug reactions. By the way, there's more reason today to be concerned about the legal drug pushers than there are the illegal drug pushers. Now, and there was a conference in Oklahoma a year or two ago that was on this particular subject, and I thought, you know, I wonder what the difference is. I never heard anybody describe the difference between the deaths that resulted from legal drug versus illegal drug pushers. And I thought, well, I'll check it out and see. And I thought, well, you know, maybe the illegal are a little bit more, or at least certainly comparable. Don't believe, you know, they've got everybody up in arms about all these illegal drug pushers, right, across America. Oh, my, what a problem we have. There are 90,000 deaths per year as a result of the legal drug pushers, at the hands of the AMA and the pharmaceutical companies than there are today in America from the illegal drug pushers. 90,000 more deaths. I wonder if they don't want us concerned about the competition. And that's not including the thousands of deaths at the hands of the AMA because of medical mistakes, or what they call malpractice. According to Robert Bazell, this was reported, an NBC correspondent reported on NBC Nightly News on November 29, 1999, and don't miss, that's 4 years ago, so I'll just about guarantee you it's gotten worse. But according to Robert Bazell, he said that there's anywhere from 44,000 to 98,000 deaths from medical mistakes as well. That's upwards of 200,000 deaths a year at the hands of the AMA that might we should fret about. And that's not counting the deaths that are attributed to natural causes, that are simply the result of the drug they last prescribed to deal with the problem that was created by the drug they last prescribed, that was prescribed for the problem for the drug they last prescribed. You see, all of a sudden they die from cancer. It's a natural death. When in fact the cancer may have been the result of the drug, or liver disease, or whatever else it might have been. We're by no means finished either. Add to that, we now have in America exotic diseases. Some that we've never heard of before until the last few years. If you will, the diseases of Egypt, like West Nile virus. Can't get any closer to Egypt than that. And then there's also the grave concern for our food supply, and rightfully so. The herbicides, the pesticides, the commercial fertilizers, that is, poisons that are being pumped onto our lands by the thousands of gallons and then washed out and irrigated into our water supply as well. And that's not even to mention the industrial waste that we have to deal with as well. And then there's genetic engineering. And how about mad cow disease and chronic wasting disease that's essentially the same thing in our elk and deer herds at this time in these last few years. In fact, they killed a deer with chronic wasting disease within 100 yards of my door. In fact, the Nailers were out to visit last year, and we pretty well figured we saw another one as we were taking them out to see the sights, which, by the way, isn't easy to do in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska. Beyond all that, Christian persecution is on the rise like never before, both here and abroad. In a Canadian court of law, it was just recently ruled that portions of the Bible are hate literature. Furthermore, there seems to be an increase in natural catastrophes, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, number of different things. And if all of that wasn't enough, we have people today assuring us that a planet known as Planet X and or a comet known as NEET is going to crash into the Earth very soon in the future. In fact, very possibly next month. And oh, there's that pole shift thing, and its inevitable consequences as well to fret about. And if none of that gets you, there's always death. That's where I was going. Don't preach my message. Nothing to fret about, Norm. And you probably caught it, all of that sounds a whole lot like Deuteronomy 28 and the curses found therein. In other words, we also have the judgments and then also the judgment of God to fear about as well. My goodness, Norm, where'd you come up with this theme for this conference? Why, we probably have no more now to fret about, to fear and to worry about than probably any other time in history, right? Indeed. That is, if not for the fact that there is nothing new under the sun. And if not for the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us and encourages us, promises us, that there has been no temptation that has overtaken. No temptation. By the way, that Greek word translated temptation there can just as easily be translated trial, and sometimes is, or adversity. There is no temptation, no trial, no adversity that has overtaken man, overtaken you, or overtaken me, that is not common to all man. And if not for the fact that we've been told that the affliction suffered in Jerusalem in 70 AD... that there has never been anything as bad before, and there will never be anything as bad since, at least on a localized basis. Yeah, but somebody might respond to that and they say, yeah, but I live now. I didn't live then. I live now, and it's, you know, with all that rosy picture you just painted, you know, I've got to deal with those things. I live now. You know, don't I have good reason to fret all over that? Certainly there's good reason with all that we're facing today. And the fact that I live today, certainly there's good reason for me to fret. Well, there may be. But the fact is, Yahweh never provided one exception to the 365 fear or fret nots, depending on how you count it, and I'm not so sure there aren't more than that, but there's at least one for every day. He did not provide one exception for any of those fear nots or fret nots found in the Scriptures, for any circumstances or any situation or for any person. He simply admonished His people time and time again to fret not, no matter what the circumstances are or what the situation may be. Now, having said that, I nonetheless do believe that there is an exception. And if you were paying attention, I already provided it to you. It was His. It was Yahweh's people who were told 365 plus times to fear and fret not. Not everybody else. And therefore, if you're not one of His people, and let me pause there because I want you to know I'm not talking about being an Israelite right here. Because if you are an Israelite and you're not one of His, then you have more reason to fear than anyone. Because of the accrued sins and the rejection of your God, yours, and all of your forefathers. Remember what the Judahites in AD 33 said to Pilate? He said, let the sins of our fathers be upon our heads. I forget the exact words. So if you're an Israelite, if you claim to be that, and you're not His, and don't you for a minute think you are just because you are. If you're an Israelite and you're not His, you do have reason to fear. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews, if you would. The book of Hebrews. Let's not miss who this was written to. Hebrews chapter 4. Now again, throughout the Bible, you know, most of us probably understand and know that the Bible is full of those admonitions that tell us and encourage us not to fear, not to fret, not to worry. But how many of you know that the Bible does indeed tell people to fear? And I'm not talking about just fearing Yahweh. We indeed all need to fear Yahweh. And if we fear Him, then we will not fear anything else. And that's why it's so important that we do fear Him and only Him. But there are others who are told to fear, simply to fear. This was written to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice what it says, the first four words. It says, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. If you are coming short of that promise that is found only in and through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, through His death and His burial and His resurrection from the grave, now, let me tell you, you have reason to fear. You have reason to worry, and you have reason to worry or to fret. But if you do belong to Him, if you're His possession, if you are His special treasure by way of Yeshua's atoning blood sacrifice, all that I just enumerated, that rosy picture that I began with, all of that or anything else that might come down the pike and will come down the pike, I guarantee you, matters not a hoot. Now, I didn't say that at home, but maybe because I'm in Arkansas, I'll say it that way. It matters not, period. Because we look not, we who are His, who belong to him, or at least this is supposed to, it's supposed to be this way. We look not at the things that are seen, but instead at the things which are not seen. All that I described to you in that rosy picture are all the things that are seen. We don't look at those things. Or again, at least we're not supposed to look at those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. In fact, let's turn. And I want to spend, we haven't been in the scriptures here too much. I want to spend most of the rest of our time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this chapter and I love its perspective on life and the promises that are found herein. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Or you could just as well put Fred in there. But it says we faint not. Why? Because he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What ministry is he talking about? Well, we'd be good to go back and read probably all of chapter 3, but let's just go back to the previous verse itself, where it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the ministry. That's the promise. And we may not fully understand all of that, but that is a promise worth holding on to. And Paul writes, he says, because of that promise, because of the promise of that ministry, we faint not. The New American Standard puts it this way. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, because we're being changed from glory to glory. Let me ask you, do you ever find yourself losing heart? You know, I suspect you do from time to time. If you're normal. I know I certainly do at times myself. But the fact is, when our faith is strong, and our perspective is right and true, we shouldn't. We may find ourselves, but that's simply that should set off a bell in our head that something's wrong. Our perspective has gone askew. Our faith is not what it should be, and it ties right in with Pastor Weaver's wonderful message this morning if you were here. There's something wrong with our faith. It's time to let the bell start ringing and say, wait a minute, pause a minute, Ted, here. Something's wrong. You need to deal with something. Your perspective, your faith isn't what it should be. But when it is, we have no more reason to fret or worry than the man in the moon who has never fretted or worried a second of his life. Goes back to having the right perspective, whether it's, and I've shared this probably several times, so I'm not going to go into all the detail, and hopefully most of you recognize what I'm referring to. But it's whether we have a vertical perspective of things or whether we have a horizontal perspective. From a horizontal perspective, when we're simply looking out this way at all the problems and all that comes down the pike, everything looks like a giant. But when you have a vertical perspective, everything looks like an ant. And in God's sight, that's exactly what we're told in Isaiah chapter 33, I believe it is. It's just a matter of whether we've got the right perspective. Now, what's the opposite of losing heart? This is not a trick question, by the way. What's the opposite of losing heart? Gaining heart. That'd be one way to say it, right? Or we might say taking heart. The Revised Standard Version renders the Greek word tharseo as take heart. In Matthew 14 and verse 27, when the disciples were fearful, if you remember the account, when Christ was walking on the water, and he sees them and he says, tharseo, or as the New American Standard puts it, he says, take heart. The King James renders it as be of good cheer. I like that. You know, you take heart, you can be of good cheer. Have you ever noticed that you simply cannot be of good cheer when you're worrying and fretting and fearing, you know, all these different things that everybody's trying to get you to all excited about. You cannot be of good cheer. And again, it's indicative, if you are not of good cheer, and we should be the people of good cheer. We should be the people known in each of our little communities. Oh, that's the family of good cheer. Because you know what it's really saying? It's saying there is a family of faith. There is a family who have taken courage in their Lord and their God, and they know they've got nothing to fret about or to fear. You simply cannot do that. You can't be of good cheer if you're fretting and worrying about all that is happening around us. The Revised Standard Version renders, in addition, and I want to add this at some point in this message, just because it touches, it's close to home for me. In addition to the more obvious reasons, there's another reason that I believe, and I don't have scriptures to prove this to you, it's just simply from my own experience, and I think some of you husbands will also relate to this. But there's another reason why I believe that God wants His people not to fret and not to worry and not to fear. His people today, those Israelites who have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, those people are not only His people, they're His wife. And we're talking about only the remnant. They're His wife, they're His bride. They're His beloved. And any decent husband who desperately loves their wife, I guarantee will assure you that the last thing that he wants his wife to do is to fret and to worry and to fear. You know, there's nothing that concerns me more than for Linda to be distraught. Nothing. There is nothing in this life that I ever have faced that concerns me more than that. It cuts me to my heart and to my soul when she's distraught. Now, again, I don't have a scripture to prove it to you, but Yahweh is the husband of the remnant. And I think as a doting husband of his wife that he feels the same way. And instead, He chooses us. He chooses for us. Like I would choose for my wife, and I know that you husbands would choose for your wife, to not fret, but to be of good cheer and to be courageous. Which is, by the way, all a reflection upon our husband. And my goodness, you know, why should she, talking about the collective wife of Israel, of Yahweh, why should she not be of good cheer? Think about it. Why in the world should she ever be distraught? You know, Christian Israel's husband is not finite flesh and blood like mine and your husband is. Now, I have to admit it, that sometimes Linda got a good reason to fret being married to me. And I'm looking at you. You think that's funny? They got good reason to fret because you're their husband. Except for the fact they have a greater husband. And they need to, Linda, you need to remember this. When I'm not all that I need to be or should be, or I make some of these stupid mistakes that I tend to from time to time. Oh, my goodness. Pause. I'm in trouble. I'm nowhere near where I need to be. But Linda and the rest of you wives, you need to take it to heart that you have a greater husband, and even when your husband is doing everything just wrong, he's still going to turn it out just right. So, but, I mean, really, you think about Israel's husband, and there's absolutely no reason whatsoever to fear or fret or worry. He's not been here and gone and never to return. He's not a corpse rotting in some grave. There's never been a task that's been too big for him to conquer. Nothing is impossible for him. He's bigger than all of our problems combined. By the way, that list I provided for you earlier, that was the short list. But he's bigger than all of the problems, even when it's in the long list. Everything is according to his sovereign plan. He works everything together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. And furthermore, his bride, his wife, his people should not fret simply because he told them not to. Not once, but not twice, but three times in Psalms 37 alone. And we'll get to that. This is all a warm-up. This is all introduction to the next message. We'll get to Psalms 37 in that one. But in that psalm alone, we're told three times to fret not. Instead, he tells us to be of good cheer. The New American Standard translates tharseo as take courage. In other words, be courageous. That's what we need today. We need to be men and women of courage. Because if we're men and women of courage, then we're men and women of faith who believe in our sovereign God, a God who does indeed work everything together for good. Be courageous. As I pointed out in other times, some of you have heard me say this before, at the very least, hold your ground. And better yet, let's take some back. Amen? Tharseo is also the same Greek word employed by Yeshua in John 16 and verse 33, where it says, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, we tend to just kind of categorize that in a general way. I have overcome the world, period, right? We don't tend to think about the fact that we are on the verge of a world war or mad cow disease or the AMA or whatever else we might add to that list. Listen, that's what he overcame. Anything that we are facing collectively or individually in our lives, that is a part of what he promised that he overcame in this passage. Let me read it to you from the Amplified. I especially like it in this version. It says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration." Can you amen that? Indeed, we do. "In the world," he said, "you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustrations. But be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted. For I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of its power to harm you and have conquered it for you." And add to that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5. That tells us that this is our victory, even our faith. Faith in not who we are, but faith in who He is and what He has already done and accomplished and what He is yet to accomplish in each of our lives and each of us, and all of us collectively together at some point in the future. It is our faith in Him, not ourselves, that overcomes the world. Etumeo is another Greek word often translated as be of good cheer. As in Paul's encouragement to those lost at sea in Acts 27:25, and I've been waiting for years to be able to use this. I use this particular verse. I've never found a time or a place or the right setting to use it in, and it fits so perfectly, I think, in this particular message. And again, if you remember the setting there in Acts 27, I believe it was called the Euclidean had come along, and the great northern, and they were cast out in sea, and the seas became rough, and they were sure they were going to drown, and they cast all their all that was on the boat out of the sea for what reason I'm not sure. I'm no ship captain or a sailor, but they cast everything out, and they were absolutely distraught, sure that the ship was going to go down. And then Paul, at one moment when their despair was at its very highest, he stated these words to them. He said in Acts 27:25, he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Here they are being cast back and forth. Sure, they're going to sink. And Paul has the audacity to say, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." And then he says why. He says, "For I believe God that it shall be even as I was told." I love that statement. Now listen to me. That is our confidence as well, that it shall be even as we have been told. Now, I don't know if anyone has ever cataloged, maybe John knows or somebody else may know, I don't know if anyone has ever cataloged all of the promises that God has given us in His Word, but I'll guarantee you this, and that's they're multifarious, multitudinous. They're not hundreds, but thousands of promises, and for every single one of them, it shall be even as we were told. And you're not having to bank on my word, by the way, on that. You're banking on the God who never lies, who is always true to His word. The Imperials, many years ago, sang a song called, I think this is the title, but he didn't bring us this far. And I'm going to I'm going to try to sing just a little bit of it to you, because it really addresses the fact that he holds true to his promises. And it goes like this. I won't sing the whole thing. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't bring us. He didn't build. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. There are some promises in a letter written a long, long time ago. They're not getting older, they're getting better, because he still wants us to know. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. Amen. No, you don't need to do that. Now, would you want it any other way? You know, thank God we don't have a God that teaches us to swim, that just then lets us drown, that builds his home in us to just move away. That is not the kind of God that you and I serve, thank God. He holds true. It will be as he said it will be. Not just for one, not just for a dozen, not just for 100 or 1,000, but thousands of his promises as found in his holy word. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That was just verse 1. I don't have time to read verses 5 through 7. It's really a lead up to where I want to go. I hope that you'll go and read this whole chapter, and I hope you'll be encouraged from it as much as I am every time that I read it. But I want to concentrate. I want you to especially note 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Listen to how it begins. It says in verse 8, "We are troubled." Stop there. Don't read any further. Amen? Amen. If you can't amen anything else, we are troubled. But let me tell you, we concentrate too much on that part of it instead of what follows. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Jump over to chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, "As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and as having nothing and yet possessing all things." You know, forget about this prosperity gospel you hear from the TV evangelist and the radio evangelist. You want to find prosperity gospel, there it is. And by the way, that is probably our greatest witness to the world as well. The very fact that amidst all that is going wrong, that the world around us is worrying and fretting and fearing about, that we live like everything is still going just right. And you want to know the best part about it? It is! They think it's all falling apart. And we live, that is our witness to the world. Think about it. That when everybody else is fretting and fearing, there's the no-fret family living over here. Because they know everything's going just right. Hallelujah, indeed. I'm trying to figure out what to cut out on this. Let me just, two more things. You might say, well, how is that possible? Well, let's read what follows those particular verses. Jump down from back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and pick it up with verse 14. It says, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Yeshua shall raise us also up with Yeshua and shall present us with you." There's the answer in a nutshell right there. The fact that he who raised him up will also raise us up. We have nothing to fear about. not one thing, because he who raised him has, that's one of the promises, the greatest of all, that he will raise us up as well. Let's continue. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and don't forget who wrote this, was the Apostle Paul, who in the epistle to the Corinthians as well, he talks about how he was beaten times without number. He was stoned to the point of death, and maybe even death itself, was resurrected from it. Beaten with a cat of nine tails, fed to wild animals, and a number of other things. You can only imagine what his body must have looked like, how scarred a man he must have been. And yet he says, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh by for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he says, the last verse, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. We have reason. We have no reason, let me say, to fret, to worry, or fear. I want to close with another song, this time by Joe King, entitled Stand Your Ground. And I'd like you, after the first time through the chorus, if you can pick up on the words, this guy's got just a little bit of a brogue, so I hope he can catch the words. But I hope that you'll join in on the chorus. The chorus goes like this. It's repeated twice through. It says, stand your ground, every time trouble comes around, don't you allow it to bring you down. Thank you. Just in case you didn't catch the words, they're so good, let me read them to you. Verse 1 says, when the clouds are all a-gathering on every side around, and you start to feel as if you're an object bound, don't be bending and a-bowing like the barley in the wind. Summon up the spirit of the warrior within. Verse 2 says, let it never be a question that I love you as you are, but I love you far too much to leave you as you are. We're fashioning resilience and deepening resolve so that when the day of testing comes, you don't dissolve. Verse 3 says, don't be heartless, call me cruel. That's what I appear to be every time I lead you to the crucifixion tree. For to be the overcomer that I want you to become means I'm going to have to give you things to overcome. And then the additional chorus, we'll cry no surrender, we'll cry no retreat, we'll cry no surrender, no, no, we'll not be beat.
Hey.
And then verse 4, it was I who kept you going when you'd almost given in, I who gave you courage when your head began to swim. It was I who stood beside you when you wondered where I was, I who whispered to you as you fought against the odds. And then the chorus, stand your ground, every time trouble comes around. Don't you allow it to get you down. Brethren, fret not. Take courage. Take heart. And be of good cheer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's go back to page 32.